I noticed he looked a little reticent to go. Hi.
Walk Hills.
Well, we're in the book of Romans. Right? And we're in chapter 1. I know. And if you thought we were going to get through Romans in any time soon, we did one verse 2 weeks ago and we're doing three verses this morning. So, we're just going to be going along. So, I want to start with Romans 1:1. We do have Bibles in the chairs around you if you want to use one of those, and they are the New American Standard, which is what I read from. Now, did you catch that sentence I just used?
1:1.
It's the book I read from.
From which I read.
Oh, I learned this weekend that the hanging preposition is a myth. No, they were Webster's and some other sources have. We'll talk about it later. But now I don't feel so bad going, you know, because I've always worked
badly.
Yes. Oh, excuse me. Thank you. I don't feel badly. Thank you. All right. So Romans 1:1. Here's what it says. The first verse, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Let me repeat that. The gospel of God. Think about that for a moment. The gospel of God. That's the title of the message this morning. That's the topic of the message this morning. That is the message this morning. So, now this is rhetorical. I don't need answers. What comes to mind as you hear that? That, you know, that the message this morning is the gospel of God. What feelings are generated? Maybe some of you are sitting there going, well, here we go. Only the third sermon from Romans, and he's going to be talking about the gospel again. I know this already. You think you do. Or maybe you're going, great, another doctrinal discourse on the gospel of God. More boring theological mumbo-jumbo to prove the gospel is the only true religion in this politically correct world. That's right. Well, Cole says this. The late, great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones opened a sermon on Paul's phrase, the gospel of God, by stating his fear that we are often so familiar with certain words such as gospel, or so academic in our approach to them, that we are not thrilled and moved to the depths of our being by the wonder of it all. That could be. Now I want you to listen to what A.B. Simpson says. A.B. was a Canadian preacher, theologian, author, and founder of a group called the Christian Missionary Alliance back in the mid to late 1800s. And here's what he wrote. Buckle up.
Okay.
The gospel tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven opened wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, the sorrow and misery of the fall undone.
Cool.
Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That should have stirred your heart. Now, as we established 2 weeks ago, the essence of Paul's letter to the Romans is that good news, that there is good news, and that it is truly good. Good news that in Christ, sin can be forgiven, selfishness can be overcome, guilt can be removed, anxiety can be alleviated, and life can indeed have hope and eternal glory. That, ladies and gentlemen, is good news. That is the gospel of God. You see, the gospel comes from God, and the gospel is all about God. Cole adds this thought: God is both its source and its object. The gospel is about how we as sinners can be rightly related to the holy God through the sacrifice of his Son. It's about how God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is the treasure that we receive when we believe the good news that Christ died for our sins. Bob Woods tells this story. There was a couple who took their son, 11, and daughter, 7, to Carlsbad Caverns. As always, when the tour reached the deepest point in the cavern, the guide turned off all the lights to dramatize how completely dark and silent it is below the Earth's surface. Anybody ever been there?
Yeah.
It is incredible. When they do that, oh, you can't see anything. Okay? And so the little girl, remember she's 7, suddenly enveloped in utter darkness, was frightened and began to cry. Immediately her big brother was heard to say, "Oh, don't cry. Somebody here knows how to turn on the lights." In a real sense, that is the message of the gospel. Light is available, even when darkness seems overwhelming. Now, the gospel of God is the theme of Romans, and Paul describes it in these first 7 verses of chapter 1. So, we're going to read those first 7 verses, and as we do, those of you that are interested in, like, English grammar, those 7 verses are one sentence. It's the longest sentence I've ever seen. Somebody was saying you ought to try to diagram that. Do they still diagram sentences? I don't know.
Who knows?
Yeah, I doubt it. They probably, who cares? I enjoy diagramming. I don't know. It probably went the way of the math, the old way of doing division problems, which now is turning into some convoluted, I don't know what it is. All right, so here we go. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 1, reading from the New American. Here's the sentence. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Now, let's break that down very quickly. Here's how it breaks up. Verse 1, Paul begins by identifying himself. Verses 2 through 4, he describes what he calls the gospel of God. In verses 5 and 6, he next explains how the gospel goes to the nations, Gentiles, through Paul's apostleship. And then finally in verse 7, he greets the saints that are in Rome. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 1. And we learned that the gospel comes to us from God. Paul did not make it up. God originated the gospel, and the gospel is all about God. It tells us how we can be rightly related to him through his eternal Son, whom he sent. This morning, we will focus on verses 2 to 4 as Paul shows us the promise of the gospel of God and the person of the gospel of God. 2 points. Here we go. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word now and pull apart these verses, as we discuss the gospel of God, Lord, I want the things that I say to be your words, not mine. Father, I always enjoy walking around as we're singing and looking to see who is here, because I know that you drew every person here. You brought them here. That nobody's in this room by accident. And so you have a purpose for us all to be here. And you have something for each of us to learn. And Father, we give your Holy Spirit permission to open our minds to the truth so that we can grasp whatever it is you have for us. And we wait expectantly for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so our first point is the promise of the gospel. The gospel of God was promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scripture. So let's back up verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, so we're talking about what? The gospel of God. Okay. So God promised, verse 2 shows three things. God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel of God originated with God. It wasn't a divine afterthought. It didn't appear for the first time in the New Testament. It wasn't a late change in God's plan or a revision of his strategy. That's something we would do. Right? As we see things, we go, oh, no, I think maybe I need to change this or add this or whatever. That wasn't the way it works for God. And Paul wanted to make sure that the Romans understood the gospel, that the gospel did not originate with him. It wasn't his idea. Remember, Paul had never met the Roman church. He didn't start the Roman church. And yet he is felt by God to minister to the Roman church, right? And so he wants them to understand something about himself. And one of the things is, he didn't come up with this idea of the gospel of God. God did. MacArthur says, Paul makes clear that the good news he teaches is really old news of the Hebrew Scriptures now fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ. So when he says, which he promised through the prophets, prophets refers here to Old Testament writers in general. All of them were spokesmen for God. Now, the Holy Scriptures, this is a contrast, taking divinely inspired the Old Testament and contrasting it with the many, many rabbinical writings. By the time Paul wrote this letter, the Jewish religious leaders had started adding stuff, right? They had volumes of things that they'd written. Wasn't scripture. Wasn't inspired by God. It was all man. All right? So those writings, written by rabbis, taught by rabbis, and so what happened is people studied and followed those writings more zealously than scriptures. Now I gotta tell you, when I read that, I got to thinking, you know what? There's people that do the same thing today. They have certain Christian authors or certain Christian pastors or whatever, and they take what they say to the bank, not what the Bible says. And they buy their books instead of buying a Bible or instead of reading the Bible, they're reading those books. And we have to be careful, folks. Not to say that some of those people aren't inspired by God. What I'm saying is, don't forsake the Bible. And that's what happened in Paul's time with the rabbis and with the Jewish people, is they started following the rabbinical writings. And the rabbinical writings said little or nothing about the gospel of God. Whereas the Holy Scriptures had a great deal to say about the gospel of God. MacArthur says they did not originate with men or reflect the thinking of men, the Holy Scriptures, but they were divinely revealed as the word of the living God. Now, I want to take you through some examples to show you that the promise of the gospel of God was, in fact, in the Old Testament. So let's go. Where do you suppose? Genesis, first book, chapter 3, verse 15, and it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," who's God talking to here? Satan, the snake, okay? And he says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's the gospel. Okay? First indication right there. Chapter 3, Genesis. Now, implicit in the Old Testament sacrificial system, revealed mostly, most thoroughly to Moses, where wages of sin is death, but God graciously would accept the blood sacrifice of an acceptable substitute. So that whole sacrificial system set up in the law that was given to Moses was to show, okay, to cover sin, there has to be a blood sacrifice. That's the gospel. Abraham, he goes to sacrifice his son Isaac. Remember that story? Boy, I remember when we talked about that. That was a gut-wrencher, right? So he goes to sacrifice his only son. And God intervened. Just as Abraham was ready to drive the knife into his boy's heart, God said, "Nope, wait, stop. Look over there." And God provided a ram that was offered instead of Isaac. That showed what God would literally do by sending his own son as the necessary offering for our sins. And you remember where that took place, right? Mount Moriah, where Jesus was later crucified. Okay? So, that's the gospel, folks. Listen to what Isaiah wrote in chapter 53. Now, I'm using the New Living for this one. "All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish," that's when God sees all that is accomplished by his, that'd be Jesus' anguish, "he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels." That's the gospel. Now, as we pointed out, most Jews at this time, when Paul was writing this letter to the Romans, were so accustomed to looking to the rabbinical tradition for religious guidance that the Holy Scriptures were looked on more as a sacred relic than as the source of truth. And I got to tell you, I have run across people who've tried to tell me that this book is too old, that it is not applicable to today. I have one thing for them. I know, that was so pastoral, so... Okay. All right. But I don't understand that. Okay. Cole says this: Paul had the highest regard for the scriptures. Paul's message, the gospel of God, was in line with and in fulfillment of the Holy Scriptures. Rather than nullifying the scriptures, he saw Jesus as fulfilling them. MacArthur adds this thought: it was the proponents of that man-made perversion of Judaism who most strongly opposed Jesus. Paul denounced the religious devotion of the scribes and Pharisees as being hypocrisy rather than piety, and their theology as being the false tradition of men rather than the revealed truth of God. And you remember, got Jesus in a bunch of trouble every time he said that, right? And they go, well, who do you think you are? The Son of God. Okay. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us, how? In his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. Go to John 1. And it says, you know, Jesus was there with God when the world was made. Right? So, Hebrews says there were prophets. There aren't anymore, because now we have one: Jesus. And all of that was promised, as we've shown you, in the Old Testament. MacArthur says every Jewish prophet, directly or indirectly, prophesied of the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. Every Jewish sacrificial lamb spoke of the ultimate, eternal Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 5, says, now don't think that I came to abolish the law of the or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the promise of the gospel. Second point, the person of the gospel. The gospel of God centers in the person of God's Son. So back to chapter 1, rereading verses 1 and 2 and adding verses 3 and 4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for what? The gospel of God. I should have an echo thing when we do that. The gospel of God, God. Okay. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, verse 3. Concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, how? According to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to what? The Spirit, Holy Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay. Cole says one basic principle when you're sharing the gospel is to keep bringing the discussion back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You hear me? When you're sharing the gospel, keep bringing it back. Keep bringing the discussion back. Not to the church, not to the hypocrites in the church, not to, you know. Keep bringing it back to Jesus. Right? Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16:15, he says, so guys, who do you say that I am? Because everybody was saying all this other stuff about him, and he wanted to know what the disciples thought. That is the crucial question. Who do you say Jesus is? If Jesus is who he claimed to be, and who the scriptures present him to be, then he is in fact Lord of all, and we must bow down to him.
Sure.
A.P. Gibbs, another old-time theologian, says, an old gospeler once advised his younger brethren to preach a full gospel, Christ and nothing less, A plain gospel, Christ and nothing more. A pure gospel, Christ and nothing else. Isn't that good? I like that. That would make a great t-shirt. Okay. Gibbs goes on to say, a preacher once said, I preached philosophy and men applauded. I preached Christ and men repented. Okay. Now, Paul shares four things. So here you thought I was almost done with point number two, and I got four more sub-points here. So Paul shared four things about Jesus. Jesus is God's eternal Son. Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus is now resurrected from the dead. And Jesus is exalted in the place of power and glory. Okay, so let's look at first, Jesus is God's eternal Son. Jesus was God's Son eternally before, hear me, before he was born of the Virgin Mary. He shared the glory of the Father before the world existed. Listen to what Jesus himself says in John chapter 17. He's praying and he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Okay? I want you to understand that. Jesus has always existed.
Yes.
All right? Now, Cole says Jesus was not a normal man who became the Son of God when the Holy Spirit came upon him. God didn't adopt Jesus as his son at his baptism. Rather, he is the eternal Son of God sent by the Father who took on human flesh in the incarnation and who has returned to the right hand of the Father to await the day of his glorious coming. In other words, mind blown, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Any teaching that denies either Jesus' full deity or full humanity is heresy. He is God's unique Son, the eternal second person in the Trinity. So when the New Testament writers refer to Jesus as God's Son, they're affirming his deity. And in John 5:18, we find out that got Jesus in trouble. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Cole says Christianity is not just the teachings of Jesus. Hear me? Christianity is not just the teachings of Jesus. Rather, Christianity is Jesus Christ. Christianity is Jesus Christ. You can't take his teachings and set him aside. To be a Christian is to embrace and believe in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Any view that demotes him from being God's eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, is not biblical Christianity. It is not the gospel of God. Second subpoint. Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. I like this one. The Messiah had to be what? A descendant of David. Right? All through the Old Testament, you see that promise. Messiah had to be a descendant of David. Guess what? Jesus fulfilled messianic predictions. Therefore, Jesus inherited the right to restore and to rule David's kingdom, the promised kingdom that would be without end. Samuel predicted this in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days, David, are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The New Testament writers clearly affirm that Jesus was born of the lineage of David. John quotes Jesus in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, John, these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So, Jesus was born into a human family. He shared human life with all the rest of humanity. Cole says Jesus was not an angelic or spirit being who seemed to be a man. There's actually a religious cult that believes that he's not man, that he never actually was physical. Okay. No, that's not true. He was a real man. He was, ask Mary. She'll tell you. She bore him and gave birth. All right. And Mary was of what? The lineage of David.
Right.
So physically, the mom was a descendant of David, and then the dad, stepdad, Joseph, was a descendant of David. And so he was born physically according to the flesh. Now, Jesus is not only fully God, he also is fully human. He shares in our human nature. He shares in our human nature except for one thing. Sinless. Okay? Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman and born under the law. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Thus, Jesus could bear the penalty for our sins since He had no sins of His own. He could be the perfect high priest who offered Himself for human sins. Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The magnitude of that act. Divinity becomes humanity and chooses to die on the cross. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, He had to be made like us, His brethren, in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, so He could make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, make no mistake. Jesus is coming again.
Right.
To reign in power and glory from David's throne. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him, what? The name, which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is good news. That is the gospel of God. Third subpoint. Jesus is now resurrected from the dead. Now I got to tell you, this is the most conclusive and irrefutable evidence of Jesus' divine sonship. And that was given to Him when He was raised from the dead. There is no other religious figure in history that makes that claim. Okay? Not Buddha, not Confucius, not... is it Muhammad? Not John. Ooh, we don't say John Smith. None of them. They all died, and they stayed dead. Jesus died. 3 days later, he's walking the earth. For 40 days, he was on the earth. Over 500 people saw him. Okay? Any court in the land would, you know, and in Jewish courts, all you had to do was have two witnesses that agreed. He had over 500 people that he talked to at various times and saw him alive. All right. Now, he was declared, Paul says, to be the Son of God. Cole says, this does not mean that Jesus became God's Son through his resurrection, or that he was shown to be at his resurrection what he was all along. Rather, he was elevated to a new level of power as the Son of God by virtue of his resurrection. And how did this happen? Well, according to the Spirit of Holiness. Now, I don't do this very often, but I didn't want to type the whole page that I want to read, or the paragraph I want to read to you. This is John Phillips. Love this guy. Here's his take on the Spirit of Holiness. The expression Spirit of Holiness suggests that the Lord Jesus lived a life of victory over the power of sin, and indeed, his life was perfectly holy. He never looked with lust. He never uttered a hasty, unkind, untrue, or frivolous word. And he never entertained an impure thought. I love this stuff. He was never accused by conscience, never inflamed by wrongful passion, never out of step with the will of God. His time was never wasted, his talents never debased for selfish ends, his influence never bad, his judgment never wrong. He never had to apologize for anything he did or retract a single word he said. He was never too late or too soon. He was never upset, never insipid, shallow, or afraid. He lived on earth approximately 12,000 days, and every one of them was a marvel of holiness. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. From the summit of the Mount of Transgression, from the Mount of Transfiguration, he could have stepped straight into glory. He had absolute victory from the moment he first drew breath in that Bethlehem barn until the moment he closed his eyes in the death on the cross of Calvary. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of Holiness. That's one of the best descriptions I've ever read to help you, because, oh yeah, he didn't sin. He didn't sin. 12,000 days. Okay? And because of that, he was able, and only because of that, was he able to be offered as our substitute. Then, after that, being crucified, he rose from the dead, and he gained victory over the penalty of sin and death. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Okay? That's good news. That is the gospel of God. Last subpoint. Jesus is exalted to the place of power and glory. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's break down those four things. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Three things. Got to count. Jesus, Savior. MacArthur says he's Jesus because he saves his people from their sin. Cole says Jesus refers to his humanity, that he was born of the lineage of David to what? The Virgin Mary. Jesus was his earthly name, and it means Yahweh saves. God saves. That's the gospel of God. He's Christ, the anointed one. MacArthur says he's Christ because he has been anointed by God as king and priest. Cole adds, Christ means Messiah or anointed one, and also points to Jesus as what? The descendant of David, who will reign on David's throne over God's people. That's the gospel of God. And then he is our Lord. He is the sovereign ruler. MacArthur says he's Lord because he is God and is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Cole says Lord is the word used to translate the divine name Yahweh in the Greek Old Testament. Bet you didn't know that little tidbit. Okay? So Lord is how they translate, because Yahweh, you know, the Jews wrote YHWH in our language with no vowels because they did not say the name of God, right? It was so holy. Okay? And so in the Greek Old Testament, whenever they wrote Yahweh, they would put the word Lord. So when the early church adopted the confession, Jesus is Lord, they clearly meant Jesus is the Lord God. That's the gospel of God. Now, I do have a little something Barclay, not Charles. It'd be great if he'd become a Christian. He'd be, man, wouldn't he be a massive force for Jesus? Okay. But William Barclay wrote this. It is now plain to see what a man ought to mean when he calls Jesus Lord, or when he speaks of the Lord Jesus, or of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I call Jesus Lord, I ought to mean that he is the absolute and undisputed owner and possessor of my life, and that he is the master whose servant and slave I must be all my life long. When I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that I think of him as the head of the great family in heaven and earth, of which God is the Father, and of which I, through him, have become a member. When I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that I think of him as the help of the helpless and the guardian of those who have no other to protect them. When I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that I look on him as having absolute authority over all my life, all my thoughts, and all my actions. When I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that he is the King and Emperor to whom I owe and give my constant homage, allegiance, and loyalty. And when I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that for me, he is the Divine One whom I must forever worship and adore. The Lord Jesus Christ. So here's our conclusion. Ooh, I got goosebumps just sitting. Cole says, the gospel of God is not primarily about you and how Jesus can help you find happiness and peace and fulfillment. Rather, the gospel of God is from God and about God. It concerns his eternal Son who humbled himself to come from heaven and be born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. But after he offered himself on the cross, God raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. As Peter put it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That is the good news. That is the gospel of God. So, what are you going to do with it? Will you accept it or reject it? Ultimately, it comes down to this question. Who is Jesus? Is he the eternal Son, risen from the dead, exalted as Lord? If so, then make sure that he is your Savior and Lord. Now, this morning, on this first Sunday of 2020, we will celebrate the gospel of God. That in Christ, sin can be forgiven, selfishness can be overcome, guilt can be removed, anxiety can be alleviated, and life can indeed bring hope and glory. Why? Because of Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There's an old hymn. The chorus goes like this. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the good news. That's the gospel of God. Let's take a few moments and meditate on that. Father, I thank you that Jesus loves me. I thank you that it's not just because the Bible tells me so, but that because he demonstrated it by taking my place and dying for me. Thank you for the gospel of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Would the servers please come forward? So, if you are a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, having repented of your sin and placed your trust in Him, we invite you to join us as we celebrate the gospel of God. So you don't have to be a member of our church. All you have to do is be a professing Christian to participate in communion. Now, if you haven't done that, I would invite you to seriously contemplate taking that step of faith. It's not hard to do. Just confess to God that you've done, said, or thought things that are wrong. Tell Him you're sorry. And as I wrote that and then thought about it, it's like, but you got to mean it. You don't just, yeah. Just too many little kids go, I'm sorry. Yeah. Right? And then it's like, yeah, right. So you go to him, and we call that, confession. I'm sorry, and repentance. Then decide if you really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of the living God. If you do, ask him to take over your life. That's it. You're his. Now you have a reason to join us in celebrating the gospel of God. In a moment, our servers will be distributing the bread representing Christ's body and the juice representing his blood. The cups are stacked, so I would ask that you would wait after you've received them, and we will partake of them together.
That's right.
Boy, there's a habit.
Amen.
missed your calling. You should have been on the stage.
Yeah. Paul writes this in Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread or drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So let's sing.